All right, well, let me pray before we begin in our study of God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is sufficient and which is living and active and powerful, and is inspired by You and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped. We pray, Lord, that You, through the pages of Your Scripture, through this story that took place over 3,000 years ago, that You would encourage us and equip us this evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I was just thinking of a scripture before we look in the book of Ruth, and that is Romans 15, verse 4. And it says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." The book of Ruth was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and endurance of the Scriptures we might have hope. And I pray that God will give us His hope and His encouragement. As you turn to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, this is the fourth and the final act in this drama of redemption. This is a love story that runs deeper than any man-made love story. This is a true story. More than one writer has called it the romance of redemption, and I'm giving it the subtitle, the glory of covenant love. Romance is like the front door of a house, someone has said. It's an important thing, and it's something that is helpful and beautiful and can help you get there, but it doesn't serve as the foundation of the house. The concrete and the true foundation of marriage is covenant love. And that's not only true on an earthly level, but on an eternal level, which is where I hope we will get to this evening. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of our God. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. He took men," this is Boaz, "took men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance.'" And just stop there for a moment and understand that at this point, the drama has really taken a turn that would make the original audience wonder what is going on, and maybe makes you wonder what's going on as well. And I want to set up the context, and I came across this poem this week. It's written by John Piper, that I think really sets up the prior context. He imagines in this poem an old man from Bethlehem speaking and telling a story over 3,000 years ago. This is some excerpts from it. "How he did love to tell the tale of how the God of Israel turned famine into wedding feast and formed the greatest from the least, and wakened love when it had died, and brought a Moabitess bride into his life, and made a field of barley barren once to yield such seed as he had never dreamed." He heard the boy awake, and he beamed. "Young man, my son Obed tells me that you are David, his grandson." "That's true. And you're my great-grandpa." This poem goes on to speak of this old man of 100-plus years of life, whose mind and sight are weak and dimming, but whose memory is still intact. He says this to his grandson, "Put yourself back 80 years. Your grandpa Obed isn't born. Great fears grip all of Judah. Drought has left the barley field unsown, bereft." And he talks about how his first wife died. "But before she died, she said, 'I had a priceless dream last night. I dreamed that God would show his might and take your bitter providence, and by this famine here dispense for you a feast, a wedding feast, and make the greatest of the least, and wake in love when it has died, and bring an unfamiliar bride into your life, and make this field of barley barren once to yield such seed as you have never dreamed, and that he will be born esteemed in our little town so small, among the clans, and God will call. And the old man goes on and says, 10 years later, David, there, just over beside the stand, as fair as any in the world, stood Ruth. She rested in the gleaner's booth. O barley field, a paradise in truth. You kept for me a better yield and brought to me my Ruth. This is my favorite spot, the old man said, and now you shall be told about that touch and where it led. Here 70 short years have sped away since that great night, because the heat was great by day, I was down winnowing at dark. And when the work was done, I told the men to fetch the food and wine so we could eat and rest. I couldn't see what God was just about to do. When I was full and tired, I threw this blanket over me and lay down underneath that tree. Today, it must be twice as big, I fell asleep and dreamed about my bell. You mean great-grandma Ruth? I do. And David, then, my dream came true. At midnight, something stirred beneath my blanket at my feet. My leg, this is a human form. Is it a child in search of being warm? I whispered so as not to wake the men. Who are you? Do not make a sudden move. I pulled the blanket gently back, and there, as still as night, the black and piercing eyes of Ruth. My name is Ruth, she said. Your servant came because Naomi told me I should lie down at your feet and by this action say you are akin to her in hope that she may win your willingness to raise up seed to Mahlon if you are agreed. She lay there motionless and said, my heart's desire is that you spread your holy wing and cover me. Great Grandpa Boaz, I don't see what all this means. Well, David, now, you know why they do not allow the kids to come down to the play each year. But listen, here's the way it ends. I spoke the hardest words and almost broke. There is another kinsman still, more close to you than I. He will be given legal right to take you if he will. Tomorrow make your prayer, and I will settle this with elders in the gate. No kiss that night. And so, as soon as light shone on the low gate leading into Bethlehem, I gathered elders and to them, laid out my case, and to the head whose right preceded mine, I said, Naomi's land is yours. The claim, you marry Ruth, and keep the name of Mahlon in your line. Declare your will, for I am next. I swear that I will take her if you can't. I wondered how the Lord would grant the longing of my heart and by another providence comply. And that's kind of where the question is poised and where it hangs. This is where the drama of the skillful narrator has left us hanging at the end of chapter 3 in this true story that's told by a masterful storyteller who knows how to bring in the twists and the turns and to highlight certain things and leave out other things on purpose. And there definitely was a surprise in chapter 3, verse 12. There's another kinsman redeemer. There is a closer relative than Boaz who may fulfill the duty of kinsman redeemer and as husband. So the question that arises is romance here, this romance we've been seeing, is it going to have to give way to regulation? Is this love going to have to give way to legality? And it's as if the music stops and you can hear a pin drop and your chin drops if you're in the audience and you're saying, no, not this other guy, not him, no. You've seen when the wrong two people are getting together and you just want to almost yell out, no, not that. Who is this other guy? Where did he come from anyways? This is just all wrong. Anyone who has been following the story can see that Ruth and Boaz are meant for each other. But true love and true romance isn't driven by Hollywood. It's driven by the principles of God's holy word. And in honoring God's principles and following even the spirit of the law, and even not just the letter, but the spirit of God's law, Boaz and Ruth will be blessed by the Lord whose providence and whose covenant grace and whose redeeming love should touch our hearts tonight. The literary curtain, if you will, is opening on this final act of the drama, the final chapter, this mystery man who is not named in the story. He walks by. This man who has kind of thrown this love story for a loop is walking on his route this morning to work by the city gates, and he and Boaz meet. And we're going to learn this other man doesn't have the same character as Boaz or the same chesed, the same covenant loving kindness that Boaz and Ruth both have shown. As we're going to see, in any ancient or modern hearer or reader of this story can tell, this other man is not a match for the magnanimous, loyal love of Ruth, who is described I don't know if you realize this. She is described with the loftiest Old Testament language of any woman. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "My daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." She is the only woman in the Bible who is given that title out of Proverbs 31. And she is not even a Jewish woman. She is a Gentile woman. But her reputation already in these short months that she had been there, everyone in the city knew that she was a woman of excellence. Then chapter 4, verse 15, what these ladies say about Ruth is really unprecedented in the Old Testament. This is what they say: "May he also be to you a restorer of life," speaking of the one that would come, the Redeemer, "and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." You couldn't in that day say anything more powerful than that. Sons, having sons, and so important in this story, a son who would carry on the family name. To have a son was such a treasured thing. To have seven sons, seven was the perfect number. And what they're saying is, this daughter-in-law, who's not even your daughter by blood, she is better to you than seven sons. Loftiest language you'll find of any woman, Jew or Gentile, in the Old Testament. But here's this other guy coming on the scene. Who is this other guy, you want to know? Why does he get to be the Redeemer? Why does this other guy in chapter 4, verse 4, agree to redeem her? What does this guy know about true love, we might be wondering? If he's the closest family member, how come it seems that he hasn't even sought out or helped Naomi since she came into town several weeks or even months earlier? There's been no mention of this guy. And apparently in chapter 3, Ruth is surprised that this guy is here as anyone else. She apparently isn't aware he is still around, this close relative. Try and imagine yourself, if you can. I know we've read this story before. Try and imagine yourself as a young Jewish child sitting around the campfire. You're now old enough to hear this story, and it's the first time, and it's at night, and the storyteller is telling the story, and the fire is reflecting off of his face, and you're hanging on his every word, and you're getting just to this part of the story, and he stops telling the story at chapter 4, verse 5, and he or she says something like this: "Well, that's probably a good place to stop tonight. The other kinsmen agreeing to redeem instead of Boaz. You kids look tired. It's past your bedtime. I'm getting tired too. We can finish the rest of the story tomorrow night." The kids would all blurt out at the same time, "No, keep going, please, keep going, please." And the intended effect, I think, on any adults first hearing this story is the same. We've got to hear how this ends. And so imagine the storyteller smiles and says, "Okay, I suppose I can keep going a little longer if it's okay with Mom and Dad, but you need to behave. You need to be very quiet." Where were we? Oh, yes. So the next day, you know, let me start a little bit earlier in the day, before sunrise, in Ruth chapter 3, verse 12, repeating what Boaz said. He said, "Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I," or your Bible might say, a closer relative. "Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." And I think the reason he tells her that is it would not be safe for her to walk home in the fields in the middle of the night, in the days of the judges, or in any day. And as he did in chapter 2, he is protecting her from harm here and protecting her from other guys that may be around, the guys in the field that he knows about them. And so he tells her to stay there. And verse 14 says, "So she lay at his feet until morning." And the text seems to go out of its way to make clear she lay there and she stayed there. There was nothing impure at all. In the Old Testament language, at the feet was the place of submission, and this was an acceptable place even for a servant to assume and could sleep there. But it says she got up before anyone could be recognized. There was very early dawn, and he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And again there, I think he is protecting her purity, even the purity of appearance, and he wants to do things the right way at the right time, first thing that morning, and he wants to make clear his intentions to the community to marry her before any gossip gets started. The end of verse 15 says he went back to town first thing that morning. And verse 16 says, "When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, 'How did it go, my daughter?' And she told her everything Boaz had done for her." And in verse 18, "Then Naomi said, 'Wait, my daughter.'" The idea is sit tight till you find out what happens. Be patient. God's going to work, and it's going to be today. through this man. This man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Now, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down. And if you were one of the original readers or hearers, you would know the gate in those days was a place of business. It was a place where people would pass on their way to business. It was a place where business transactions could take place. Legal property could be negotiated or transferred. Legal marriages and other legal matters could be addressed by the elders of the community and with proper witnesses and the protocol. And perhaps Elimelech may have even been once a member of the elders of this community in chapter 1 before they moved to Moab. It's kind of like the ancient outdoor boardroom or courtroom. And it says, "Behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by." This kinsman redeemer. And behold is the idea of look, and look what happened. Look who showed up right when Boaz sits down to wait. And it's almost a similar effect to in chapter 2 where it says, "It just so happened." Also the other time when someone else met with Boaz. Ruth first met with Boaz. But if you've been following the story, you know that this is not mere happenstance. This is not coincidence. This is God's perfect providence. And this is what he said. "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And just an interesting note there. Some of your Bibles may have a little footnote on how he addresses him here. But the Hebrew is actually structured like an address to a proper name. But the text really, in an unusual way, doesn't give the other man's name, and this even confused the ancient Jews in their targums, is to know how to translate this. The Hebrew phrase is Paloni Almoni. It's a rhyming phrase that's probably the closest equivalent in our language would be Mr. So-and-so or Mr. Such-and-such, which isn't the way you would actually speak to someone, especially a close relative who you knew. Or maybe it would be like if you were speaking of someone who wasn't there, you might say, you know, what's his name? Or if you're speaking directly to someone, you might say, "Hey, you." If you have the King James, it actually, I think it has in your Bible there, "Ho, such a one," which I think in Old English was kind of that idea, "Hey, you." The New American Standard marginal note has literally that what this is a certain one. And the New English translation note suggests that it should be translated here, "John Doe," because that's a standard designation for someone who's party to legal proceedings whose true name is unknown. And Boaz surely knew this guy's name, but why the writer didn't give us the name of this man, we'll come back to that detail a little bit later. I just want you to notice that for now. But it seems to be for an intentional and even, I think, an ironical literary effect on the readers. But we'll come back to that. It says he turned aside and sat down, this man, and Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And apparently there's a reason, and he wanted to have 10 men. This is probably the minimum number for this sort of a proceeding. So they sat down, and then he said to the closest relative, this is Boaz speaking, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And apparently these were the only two men in the entire community who could do this. And the man replies, "I will redeem it." Now, I want you to keep your finger here, and to help us understand this, turn back to Leviticus 25. We need to understand, this is obviously different than our culture, but we need to understand the land of Israel was huge to the people. The land and the name of your family continuing were very, very important things to these people. The land of Israel was a divine gift by God to his people, and the land was apportioned out to clans and family. And it would only be in extreme cases where a family might have to give up their land due to the family name being cut off if there was no male heir. If all the males that married had barren wives, or due to extreme poverty where they might have to sell it, both of which had befallen Elimelech's family at the same time. Naomi is poverty-stricken. There is no male left as a direct descendant of Elimelech's family. And Leviticus 25, verse 24 says, "Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land," which is the buying or the purchasing or buying back. "If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Buy it back, and the idea there is to keep it in the family so it won't go to someone else. But verse 28 says, but if he has not sufficient means to get it back, the idea is to buy back or repay for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of his purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee, which was every 50 years, at the Jubilee it shall revert that he may return to his property. So it wasn't to be permanently sold. This would be a temporary way for them to get some income. But it would return back to that family, assuming that family was still around at the year of Jubilee. If that family was not in existence, then the person, the chapter goes on to explain, they could keep the land. Verse 35, now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner so that he may live with you. Verse 45 says, then too it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you. The NIV has temporary residence there, and certainly Ruth would qualify for this, that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. Verse 47, now if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have the redemption right after he has been sold, and it could be selling as an indentured servant. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him. And we're not going to turn there, but you could also study Deuteronomy chapter 25 in light of Ruth 4, and it seems that in relation to the whole marriage part of this, that Boaz is seeking to make an application of the principle of Deuteronomy 25, even though it's maybe more of the spirit of the law than the actual letter or precise scenario. He's wanting to honor God's principles. But in that passage we just read, you may have noticed the repeated he and him in relation to the land. There's a problem, though, in Naomi's case. There is no he or him in Naomi's immediate family left. Elimelech was her husband. Mahlon and Chilion were her two sons. They married Orpah and Ruth. All three of those males, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, are in graves back in Moab. And there's no more direct line in their family. In Ruth 4, it seems that Mr. What's-His-Name, or whatever he is aware of this. And what Boaz mentions to him, when he hears about this, this sounds like a win-win business deal here. So he agrees to redeem it, but just because he's called Mr. No-Name doesn't mean he has no brain. He can do some math. More land equals more crops equals more money equals more for him and his future. He can see the dollar signs or the denarius signs, whatever kind of currency they had then. And he knows that not only will he get some profit out of this, as a bonus, he's going to be seen as a good guy by the community there, someone who honors his extended family. But the best bonus of all, and what he understands about the scenario, is there is no male heir to claim the land when Naomi dies, which may not be that many years in the future. So Mr. Such and Such now gets such land for self if that were to take place. In verse 5, though, Boaz, this isn't the end of the story. There's a verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased Mahlon, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And notice how quickly he changes. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption. And there is some, I'm not going to spend much time on this, there is a textual debate in the original text as to who the text is saying must marry Ruth, but just to sidestep that for now. Either way, the point is clear, and it seems to be the clincher, and what changes this whole thing is that there is going to be a male heir. In fact, there's a responsibility to produce a male heir to keep the family alive, and all of a sudden it is a no-go for Mr. So-and-so. Jewish tradition has that the kinsman, this is what the Targum says, the kinsman declined to marry Ruth lest he contaminate his seed with foreign blood. So that's one of the ancient Jewish interpretations. The text actually doesn't explicitly tie in ethnic prejudice or considerations. Those may have been there, but economic considerations are certainly there. And Mr. What's-His-Name now cannot backpedal fast enough. Notice how quickly he changes tune, because he's understanding, and this it quickly changes in his mind when he understands the property is now going to go back to Elimelech's family at Jubilee or sooner if a son is born to Ruth. So this is not such a sweet deal after all. He would lose money now and possibly, if not probably, the land later. One commentary sums up well what is taking place in Ruth chapter 4. In effect, the redemption of the property would become less of a business profit and more of a burden of love and compassion without a lot of gain for himself. Self-sacrifice rather than a means for personal gain. It would cost greatly to redeem the property. It would cost money and many other things, reputation and time and really most of his life to redeem Ruth, the Moabitess. And the pronouns in verse 6 tell the story of this anonymous relative's true concern. Notice, I, myself, he was concerned about his own welfare, his own property, his own posterity. And what's ironic about this, and I think this is intentionally why we don't have his name here, is he's wanting to preserve his name. He's wanting to preserve his generations to come. And ironically, even in the generations that come right after this who are reading this, they don't even know his name. His name is cut off. While Boaz, the one who honorably does the role of kinsman redeemer, his name appears on the first page of the New Testament. Now, verse 7 says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. This was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself.' And he removed his sandal." And the narrator here is communicating, and it could be that even maybe only 100-some years later, this custom was a temporary custom, but this idea of removing one's sandal and giving it to one another, he's explaining to the audiences to come, this was how matters were officially confirmed, including redemption. The sandal was the witness or the testimony, kind of like maybe a handshake or a signature in modern times, somewhat of an equivalent. And it may be that they used the sandal because it was related to the idea that what you walked over, the land that you were on, was a symbol of ownership. And you could study that theme in Old Testament scriptures. And now the sandal that walked the land is handed over to the new owner of that land. And so the guy who's missing a name is now missing a sandal. Verse 9, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon.'" He's even speaking beyond what was even in the original legal proceedings there. He's buying it all. "Moreover, I have acquired," and it could be translated, "most importantly," at least from his perspective, "I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." I want to return to that poem that we began with and pick up at this point. Naomi had said to this person about Mahlon in your line, "Declare your will, for I am next. I swear that I will take her if you can't. I wondered how the Lord would grant the longing of my heart and by another providence comply with Ruth's appeal and my desire. And then I learned. He said, 'Acquire it for yourself. The land I would have had, for it is very good. But Ruth, she is a Moabite, and we are Jews. This isn't right. The land is yours and Mahlon's name for what it's worth, and Ruth and shame.' He took his shoe and gave it to me in the gate. I turned and threw it out to Ruth among the crowd. She caught it like a wreath and bowed. I quieted the shouts and cried, 'What do you think of this, my bride?' And she replied, 'I think the Lord has fought today and with his sword has stuck a sin upon the gate and hung it on our wedding date. As for the badge of shame, you tell, the line of Judah bears it well and will for generations yet to come. The book of Moses set me free. There is a mercy in the law of God beyond my skin. By faith, God makes a person right, be she a Jew or Moabite.'" Or to say it in more modern terms, let's get this party started. Let's get this wedding going. And in more ancient terms, this is what we read they said in verse 11. "We are witnesses May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. This is a small town. This town knows that Ruth is this woman of excellence. And they see this taking place. And Boaz, being this man of reputation he is, they are excited. And there is a celebration about to break out. Verse 14, this is what the women were saying to Naomi. Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. And just stop there for a moment. We'll look at some of these verses in this end of this chapter later. But we are not intended to read this story without thinking of spiritual truths behind the literal and historical truth of this true story. We should, as we read verses like this, be reminded of the spiritual sustainer of single ladies and widows, the ultimate, as they call them, restorer of life in verse 15. And verse 14 makes very clear there is someone greater than Boaz at work here. Remember Jesus said, someone greater than Solomon has come. As we read verse 14, our hearts should similarly praise the Lord that He has not left us without a Redeemer either. And as selfless and as loving as Boaz was, there is one who is far greater than Boaz who has come. One whose name and whose fame went far beyond Israel. In fact, he has the name that is above every name. And he is the one whose renowned glory spreads to all nations, to all outsiders like Ruth who share her faith and her Lord. And this man is similar in a lot of ways to Boaz. He demonstrated, our Lord did, true faith and action. He took the needed steps to provide redemption. He fulfilled fully in his life here on earth the requirements of the law. He showed love to the hopeless and the helpless and their destitution and their poverty of spirit. He initiated the legal steps even to redeem despite the great personal cost and loss. No other man was willing to sacrifice everything so selflessly and so lovingly. No other man was willing to pay the price. No mere man was even able to pay the price required by God. But Jesus suffered outside the gate and secured in the presence of many witnesses and brethren a redeemed bride paid for by blood. In verse 14, the language goes beyond the human hero to the one who is the ultimate hero with a capital H in every Old Testament story. In fact, the ladies recognize this in verse 14. Blessed is the Lord. He is the kinsman of those that He has chosen to enter a covenant relationship with. He is revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a loving husband to His people. And amazingly, His children receive every spiritual blessing and riches in the heavenly places in Christ. And they are joint heirs with Christ. And they partake of the full blessings of His inheritance forever. What we see on a human level in this chapter is no allegory. It is a true story of romance and redemption and covenant love and marriage. And yet, it ultimately, beautifully, breathtakingly, incredibly points us to a far greater reality behind the human drama, behind the curtain of what's taking place here is something far more glorious, and that is God's pursuing love of His bride. The Lord's redemption of His wife. The glory of marriage between Christ and His church, and the consummation of covenant love, and a wedding supper celebration that will be the greatest party this universe has ever known. Turn to Ephesians 1, if you would. I just want you to see in closing, and I hope this gives you hope and encouragement, to see this scarlet thread that, as many have called it, that runs to the cross, that runs from the Old Testament to the New Testament, like the scarlet rope that hung out the window by Boaz's mother Rahab, this rope or this line that runs through the Scriptures about the delivering, redeeming grace of our Lord. Actually, astonishingly, if you think about it this way, this is a thread that began before Genesis 1, verse 1. The covenant of redemption, as many have called it, the wedding plans for the Son. The price and the terms of redemption were set. A bride was chosen, and all of this took place before the foundation of the world. This is what Ephesians 1, verse 3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 7. In Him we have, what's the word? Redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That was language, by the way, that could apply to marriage or to a covenant. A pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. This is what it's all pointing to, the praise of God's glory. And this is what magnifies and glorifies God's praise more than anything. Chapter 2, verse 12, if you just want to look there for a moment, says, remember that you, and he's speaking to Gentiles, Gentiles like Ruth, Gentiles like us, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was Ruth and Moab. That was us wherever we grew up. But verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and you are of God's household. And on a human level, this is exactly what's taking place in Ruth 4. Ruth is being fully accepted now and incorporated into the covenant people of God. And that is only further heightened and highlighted on the first page of the New Testament in the Jewish Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 5, where her name is recorded. And the gospel that goes on to tell of the ultimate redemption that is prefigured in the Old Testament but is completed in Christ and His bride. Chapter 5, verse 25 of Ephesians says, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And then verse 32 says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The real mystery, that the context there is human marriage, but the real mystery there is not human marriage, it's the divine marriage that has been planned by the covenant of God's redemption. A mystery is something that's not revealed to man. Usually the word refers to something that's not revealed except through the New Testament writings. But this is something that God planned in ages past. He always had this plan to get a bride for His Son. I love how one commentator explains how this all went down before the foundation of the world. Here's how He did it. The Son of God agreed to come to earth as a man. He came to make a redemption payment, as Paul explains in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the time had fully come, it says, God sent His Son. So the time had now come. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. So in order to redeem man, God became a man. There could have been no redemption if the Son of God had not become our kinsman. And so that's what He did. God the Son entered the world as a man through the virgin birth in the person of Jesus Christ. And while on earth, the perfect God-man willingly paid the redemption price for sinners. And the price was His own life. In the book of Ruth, the nearer kinsman could have but chose not to redeem. But in contrast, kinsman Jesus, like Boaz, not only could have, but willingly and joyfully chose to redeem. It's one thing to be able to do something, but that's not enough. For a task to be accomplished, the one who is able must additionally be willing to do so. And Jesus was. Boaz redeemed land, and He redeemed some helpless widows. Jesus redeemed a multitude of undeserving sinners from helpless humanity by spilling His own blood. And do you realize that is the theme of heaven's song? Revelation 5 says this is what they're going to be singing in heaven. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you redeemed men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is really the culmination of where history is headed. This is where it is all going, and it is all of this to display the glory of the grace of God. These things have been written in former times so that we might be encouraged, so that we might have hope. And I pray that this glorious picture of the gospel, according to Ruth, would give you hope and would give you encouragement this week. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we contemplate the glories of redemption and Your eternal purposes, Your incredible, condescending love paying the ultimate price to redeem sinners who were not excellent and noble people, who were sinners, who at the very time that you died for us, we were yet sinners. But we thank you, Lord, that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you, those of us who have been redeemed and rescued from our former life, that you have made us alive together with Christ so that in the ages to come you might show us the surpassing riches of your grace. I pray that we have come to understand, even in a little greater measure here tonight, some of the surpassing riches of your grace. And I pray that this would give us hope and encouragement this week. We pray this in the precious and powerful name of our Redeemer and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord bless you all. Have a great evening.